This morning we're turning to Acts chapter 18. We have as our subject the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Now, faithfulness can be a very rare commodity at times, and I suspect there's not one of us here who haven't had the experience of trusting someone only to have them let us down, and perhaps there was a great deal of hurt along the way. And we've all experienced that to some measure or another. And so one of the great encouragements that we find in the Word of God is that the Bible is very quick to point out that while men may be unfaithful, our God is ever faithful. Others may let us down, but God never will. And so we look to that great promise and to that great hope of God's faithfulness, and we trust that we will be blessed in our souls as we consider it this morning. This morning I want to focus on the Lord's faithfulness, especially in times of difficulty. Because God is faithful to us, how should we respond to that great loving kindness of the Lord? God's faithfulness does not mean that we will be exempt from difficulties or trials, but rather that he will sustain us even in the midst of those trials. And so as we look into this chapter, there are a few thoughts that I want to leave with you from this particular passage. And the first main thought is this, that God's servants, every one of them, go through difficult times. I think sometimes we're guilty of placing the heroes of the Bible on too high a pedestal. We wrongly imagine that they must not have struggled with the things that we struggle with. They're great heroes of the faith, and we set them often before us as examples of how we should live and behave and serve and worship. And we think that we could never measure up to such high standards. Let me give you an example. In your own mind, think of certain words, certain adjectives that might be used to describe the Apostle Paul. And you're beginning to think of the great hero of the faith that he was, and you would say that he was bold and fearless and courageous and determined. And yet here is how Paul described himself during the early days of his ministry in Corinth. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. To the Thessalonians, he spoke of that time of being one of distress. Those aren't the words that we think of when we consider the Apostle Paul, fearful, discouraged, distressed and weak. The point is, even though we view him as a giant in the faith, the Apostle Paul struggled with many of the same emotions that we all struggle with. So why was Paul feeling weak and fearful when he was in Corinth? Let me give you a quick recap of what we've seen in the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts. You'll remember that Paul and his missionary team were in Asia Minor. They wanted to go into the province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid them from going forward. Then Paul thought, perhaps we will go to Bithynia. But again, the scriptures record to us that the Spirit suffered them not. And then in the midst of all of these puzzling hindrances, the Apostle Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to him and saying, come over and help us. And so they concluded that the Lord was calling them to go to Macedonia or to Greece. But things didn't go smoothly when they came to Macedonia. They came to the city of Philippi, and Paul and Silas were falsely accused. They were unjustly beaten. They were thrown into a prison cell where they suffered a great earthquake. They were in stocks, their hands and feet in chains, their back beaten with the whip of the prison master. Not exactly what they had signed up for or what they were expecting. They had to leave Philippi in a hurry. And so they went to Thessalonica. And after just a short time there, the Jews of that city caused such an uproar that they had to flee to Berea. The same thing happened there, and Paul left for Athens. We've been looking at Paul at Mars Hill over the last few weeks. We know that he met with ridicule and scorn, and the response was so small that, well, it seemed almost pointless to remain in Athens any longer. The opposition was so great, and so he leaves Athens and Macedonia behind, and he travels the great distance to Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous commercial crossroads. There were some 200,000 residents from all over the Roman Empire that lived in Corinth. In Corinth, you could find the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There were over 1,000 prostitutes that plied their trade under the banner of that religion. The city was so notorious for its immorality that in the 5th century BC, the Greeks coined a verb to Corinthianize, to commit lewd acts of wickedness and immorality. Having arrived in Corinth, Paul has run out of money. He has to find work. Being trained as a tent maker, he found a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed with them and began to work at making tents once again. This is the first time in all of his missionary journeys that we find him having to work in order to support himself. Now, we don't know whether Aquila and Priscilla had become Christians during their stay in Rome or whether it was Paul who led them to Christ. But every Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogue. He had reasoned with the Jews and with the God-fearing Greeks, seeking to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. And again, we find in verse 6 that opposition was building to that message. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. Meanwhile, he's anxious about the new believers that he's left behind in the various places that he's ministered. Physically, they believe that Paul had not fully recovered from the beatings that he had received, especially in Philippi. So we've got spiritual concerns. We've got discouragement about his ministry. There's constant opposition. There's the loneliness because he's been separated from the rest of his missionary team. There's physical pain and weariness. There's the lack of funds and finances. And all of these things are pressing down upon Paul. Finally, a ray of light breaks through when Silas and Timothy arrive, and they bring with them good news about the strength of the churches now in Macedonia. They bring a generous gift from the church in Philippi, and Paul is enabled once again to devote himself fully to the ministry of God's word. But he has no sooner begun to do this than the Jews of the city begin to oppose him. And Paul takes the dramatic action there in verse 6 of shaking out his coat against them and proclaiming, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and from now on, from henceforth, I will go on to the Gentiles." The Lord opened up an opportunity for Paul to continue ministering in the city, not in the synagogue, but in the house that's joined hard to the synagogue, the home of justice. A Gentile believer. And Paul, no doubt, is encouraged then by the conversion of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and many of the Corinthians also believing were baptized. And yet I suspect there's a nagging feeling in Paul's heart that tells him to be cautious. He can see a familiar pattern developing. He would preach to the Jews, there would be some initial response, and those who refused to hear would grow jealous and respond in fear and outrage and stir up opposition until Paul had to flee for his life, and he can see the start of this happening again. After that initial response of Crispus and a few others being converted, Paul could see the opposition growing. And so he speaks of his time in Corinth as being one of fear and weakness and distress. Well, let me assure you that if one like the Apostle Paul felt that way, then I think we can safely assume that all of God's servants will go through similar times of difficulty. But I want you to notice something from our text. That while all of God's servants will go through times of difficulty and weakness and distress and fear and loneliness and all of those other problems, that God is faithful towards his servants. God is faithful towards his servants. Let me point out just a few of the ways in this text where God proves his faithfulness to the Apostle Paul. Notice firstly that God is faithful to raise up godly co-workers alongside him. And I point you back to the opening verses when Paul is found with Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know how they met. Maybe he was answering a help wanted ad in the local Corinthian Times where tent makers were needed. But God has been at work. The Roman Emperor has come out with his command for all Jews to depart Rome. Aquila and Priscilla have to leave their homes and they find themselves in the city of Corinth. Paul's lack of funds has placed him on the job market and God has providentially brought them all together. Now when you go through the rest of the scriptures you find that when Paul later goes to Ephesus, that Priscilla and Aquila go with him and they host a church within their home. Eventually they will return to Rome where they also hosted a church. Paul says that they risked their lives for his sake. This was a couple that was appreciated by all of the Gentile churches. In one of the last verses that Paul wrote before he was executed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the verse 19, he sends greetings to Aquila and to Priscilla. God sent encouragement through this cup. Then Silas and Timothy rejoin. They bring an encouraging word of the new churches that have grown in Thessalonica and in Philippi. These were dear friends of Paul who encouraged him in his work. And such is the cause of Christ. When God saves us and brings us to the Savior, we're placed into his body. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ and we become members one of another. The Lord Jesus Christ is our living head, but we are part of his body. We have not been saved in order to do it alone. We desperately need each other, even though sometimes while we need each other, we needle each other. But we need each other. None of us can do it by ourselves. There's none of us sufficient to carry out all the things that need to be done. Our work for the Lord is a team ministry. We complement one another. And we pray for one another, and we assist one another, and we bear one another's burdens. And it's a great encouragement to one another when we know that the Lord's people are laboring together, and praying together, and worshiping together. God encourages the heart of the Apostle Paul in this time of weakness and loneliness and fear to bring him in contact with others that know and love the Savior. God is faithful to provide co-workers for the Apostle Paul. How else do we see the faithfulness of God? Well, in providing funds for the work. Never once do we find the Apostle Paul advertising his needs for personal support. We find him bringing the needs of others to the churches, to their attention. But when he runs out of his own personal funds, he begins to make tents. And the Lord provided for his support. Well, I don't think it's wrong for Christian workers to make their needs known, but to a certain extent we are called upon to live by faith in the area of our finances. And I don't mean just simply those that are called to what we describe as a full-time ministry, but I mean all of us. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, "I believe that every Christian should be giving enough to the Lord's work that you are forced to trust God to provide some things that otherwise you would probably have to do without." You think about that. We all should be giving to such an extent where we're forced to trust in God to supply our needs. And it's a great joy when we're able to live by faith, to look to the hand of the Lord to provide. Someone once told me that we can live hand to mouth, providing it's from God's hand to our mouth. The Apostle Paul was encouraged by those whom God brought into his life to work alongside him, with the finances that were raised in order that he could carry on his ministry. You'll notice another way that God was proven faithful, verses 6 through to 8, that God was faithful to bring converts to Christ, even in the face of opposition. There's great opposition to Paul and his message, but nonetheless, God brought in salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ certain individuals, including the man who lived next door to the synagogue. We also read of the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, being saved. Not only Crispus, but also his house. His family were converted. Many Gentiles from corrupt backgrounds are also being converted. We're told that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul lists in the opening chapters just some of the people or the types of people that God saved. There were former fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminates and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and swindlers that made up the church in Corinth. And Paul says to them, "And such were some of you. But God has saved you. Christ has redeemed you. His precious blood has cleansed you. His spirit has brought you into his body. And where sin once abounded, grace did much more abound." I hope that you pray often that God will use this church and others like it to bring the message of the gospel to those that are far gone in their sin and to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. Even in the midst of all of the problems and difficulties, Paul is still preaching Christ. And if we are not reaching out to the lost, then we have forgotten our primary mission for the Savior. If the Apostle Paul at this point in his life, struggling with discouragement, feeling his own weakness, can you think of any greater encouragement to his soul than to see the Lord at work, bringing one that he'd witnessed to and preached Christ to, coming to faith in the Lamb of God? If God was faithful and mighty to save the corrupt Corinthians, can he not do the same thing here in Kingston or throughout Hobart? God was faithful. God was faithful to add to his church even amongst the corrupt Corinthians. Let me point out another way that God was faithful. We look at verse 9, God was faithful to confirm his presence and his protection and his purpose to the Apostle Paul. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." Just when Paul needed it most, the Lord appears to him in a vision and encouraged. "Don't be afraid to speak, Paul. Don't hold your peace. Never forget, Paul, that I am with you. And there's no man that can harm you or hurt you, because there's a work to be done in the city. I have much people here." Today, God uses his word and his spirit to give us the confirmation that we need. And he gives us the same confirmation he gave to Paul. He confirmed his presence ever with him. "I am with thee." When the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and gave them the great commission to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, do you know what he said to them by way of encouragement? "I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages, to the end of the world. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you." The Lord's promise is still true. His promise still applies to all who are called by his name. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. And when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I'll not forsake you." Knowing that God is with us, no matter what else may be happening in our life, or what difficulties we may be passing through, to be able to say that even in the midst of those great trials, that the Lord has promised that he will never, ever leave me. "I am with thee. Be not afraid. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." He confirmed his presence, and he confirmed his protection. "No man shall set on thee to hurt." This was not a general promise that applied to every situation, but to this situation in Corinth. There'll be other times when Paul will suffer physical attacks, but for now God has promised him his protection. Now the application for us is not that we are promised physical safety at every time and at every juncture, but we know from history that many of God's servants have been killed for their faith and as a witness to their hope in Jesus Christ. We look down through the times when there were many that were martyred for their faith. But we do rest assured in this wonderful promise that we know that no one can touch us unless it is in the Father's purpose. And as long as we have a mission to fulfill and a duty to perform, he will keep his protective hand upon us. "And no man will set upon thee to hurt thee." Or as one old saint said, "I'm as immortal as the work that God has given me to do. That until that work is done, I am immortal." The Lord confirmed his presence, his protection, and his purpose. Maybe Paul was losing heart. He wasn't seeing converts like he thought that he might, but the Lord confirmed his purpose to him. He said, "I have much people in this city." The Lord, of course, is referring to his elect, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that our Lord knows each and every one of them by name. Now, Paul doesn't know who they are. He's come to this great city of Corinth with hundreds of thousands of people. There's a mass and a throng of a population that passes by him every day in the marketplace, and they're not singled out to the eye of Paul as to who he should speak to or who he should preach to. But God said to Paul, "I have a people here. And they are mine. And in fulfillment to my purposes, go and preach and speak and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rest assured that as the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is at work. And those that are elect from the foundation of the world will hear the call of God and will respond to the gospel and will come in faith to Jesus Christ, God's Spirit making them willing in the day of his power. So Paul, go and preach. For I have much people in the city. God knows them by name. And he would have Paul preach to them so that they might hear and believe and come. You know, some people argue that the doctrine of election discourages evangelism. And they argue that since God has chosen them, it's a done deal and so we don't have to do anything. That's not biblical. We find that God not only has ordained their salvation, but he's also ordained the means of their salvation, the preaching of the gospel. The doctrine of election, therefore, should motivate us in our evangelism, knowing today, as it was in Corinth, that God has yet much people in the city. How do we know that? Because we're still here. And there's still a message to be preached. And there's still services to be held. And we've still got neighbours to witness to. God has still much people in the city. If salvation is simply up to man's so-called free will, then no one will ever be saved, even if you do witness to them. Because left to ourselves, no one can understand the gospel. No one ever desires God. No one ever wants the Savior. Given a free choice, every fallen sinner will choose one thing only, more sin. But if God has purposed to save such a sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood to redeem such a sinner, and the Spirit of God imparts eternal life and saving faith to him when he hears the gospel, then there is hope. The hope is in God. And that's why Paul will write towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So God is faithful to raise up godly co-workers, to provide funds to enable the ministry to go on, to bring converts to Christ even in the face of great opposition, to confirm his presence and his protection and his purpose. One last thing that I see. God is faithful in spite of the apathetic government and the hostility of their enemies. There's a new governor in Corinth. Gallio is his name. And no sooner has he taken up office than the Jews of Corinth come to him trying to get rid of the Apostle Paul by accusing him of teaching people to violate the law. They probably meant the Roman law, but Gallio saw it for what it really was. It was an internal religious squabble and he refused to hear it. Now what happens next is somewhat unclear. Some say that the Greeks in the crowd used the occasion then to unleash their anti-Semitism by attacking Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Others say, no, that wasn't the case at all, that it was the Jews reacted angrily to their own leader for botching the case against Paul, and they attacked him themselves. The third possibility, that this Sosthenes was the same man that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ following his predecessor Crispus. So they angrily reacted and grabbed him and beat him up in front of Gallio. We're not quite sure what happened here. But Luke tells us the story to show us the importance of this man Gallio, this Roman official that refused to rule against Christianity. Turns out that Gallio was the brother of the philosopher Seneca, who tutored Nero. Nero eventually turned against both men and against Christianity and made it very hostile for Christians in Rome. But Gallio's ruling in Corinth provided a measure of legal protection for the church. And God's faithful providence overruled the apathy of Gallio and the hostility of the Jews to provide a safe place for Paul to preach. Now, knowing that we will face times of difficulty and that God remains faithful even during those times of difficulty, how should we then, as God's servants, respond to the faithfulness of God? Well, verse 9 gives us one answer. The Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." That's our first response. We continue on in the work that we're doing. Verse 11 tells us that Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, God wouldn't have told Paul not to be afraid unless he was afraid. And if the bold apostle could preach to the hostile audience and even rebuke them, then God can work through him. God will use Paul. Be not afraid, but speak. You see, one of the great fears, John Calvin called it the greatest temptation that preachers face, is that we become men pleasers rather than God pleasers. And while we don't seek to needlessly stir up controversy, let's be honest here. There are some very difficult truths in God's word. And if we try to fluff over them or waffle over them, we're not being faithful to the Lord. The gospel is not that God loves you and wants you to have a happy life. The gospel is that you are lost in your sin, alienated from a holy God. The only remedy for that sin is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and you must repent of your sin and come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus in order to be delivered from the judgment of God. It's quite a different message. But if we do not confront men today with the knowledge of their sins, then we are not preaching the gospel. And so the Lord says to Paul, be not afraid, but speak. Don't try to water down the message. Don't try to make it easy to swallow or take the hard edges of it and perhaps come back to it later. No, the Lord says, since he is ever faithful to us, we are to remain ever faithful to him. Faithful in the hard times and in the difficult times and in the lean times when there doesn't seem to be much happening, and there are so few converts, and the church, rather than seemingly going forward, seems to be stagnating, or even worse, going backward. But what are we to do? We're to remain faithful. We're to remain faithful. Since the Lord is ever faithful to us, let us remain ever faithful to him. And I pray that we will see happening in our day what Paul saw happening in his, that in spite of the weakness and the fear and the discomfort that he felt even here in Corinth, that he continued on serving the Lord, and that the Lord blessed the sea of souls and built his church. Now, that's not to say that there weren't troubles in the Corinthian church. You know that there were, but God will sort those troubles out. Let us remain faithful. And then we take the verses 9 and 10 to heart and remind ourselves that we are here today in Kingston, in the greater Hobart area and throughout Tasmania. We are here. We're not to be afraid, but we're to speak and not to hold our peace, because the Lord is with us. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, because the Lord has still much people in this city, in this place. And may we remain faithful to our God, and may we see his great faithfulness continually poured out upon us. And the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.